Let's read from Luke's Gospel, Luke chapter 20 and verse 27, page 1056 in the church Bibles, the third Gospel after Matthew and Mark, Luke chapter 20 and verse 27. Some of the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to Jesus with a question. "Teacher," they said, "Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but no children, the man must marry the widow and have children for his brother. Now there were seven brothers. The first one married a woman and died childless. The second and then the third married her. And in the same way, the seven died, leaving no children. Finally, the woman died too. Now then, at the resurrection, whose wife will she be, since the seven were married to her?" Jesus replied, "The people of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy of taking part in that age and in the resurrection from the dead will neither marry nor be given in marriage. And they can no longer die, for they are like the angels. They are God's children, since they are children of the resurrection. But in the account of the bush, even Moses showed that the dead rise, for he calls the Lord the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living, for to him all are alive." Some of the teachers of the law responded, "Well said, teacher," and no one dared to ask him any more questions. Well, another group tried to catch Jesus out. You'd have thought they'd have given up by now, wouldn't you? Because everybody else has had to go away embarrassed, having asked Jesus a question to try and trick him, try and back him into a corner. But they're not giving up. And this time it's the Sadducees who come with a question. But really they end up faced with a question. Will you take part in the resurrection from the dead? And actually, as we read this account, that's the question we're faced with, you're faced with this evening. That's the title of this evening, that question. Will you take part in the resurrection from the dead? That's a very important question. We're actually going to use the same three headings that we used last week as we go through this passage. The first one is, what did Jesus' enemies do? What did Jesus' enemies do? Well, it was the Sadducees, we read in verse 27. What do we know about them? They were a group of people who had views that were very conservative. That's probably not a particularly helpful phrase. They didn't go along with a lot of the things that the Pharisees believed. Basically, they held to the law of Moses, the first five books of the Bible. And if it isn't in there, well, it doesn't really exist and we don't believe it. I mean, the problem is a lot of the stuff they didn't believe is there and is there very plainly. But they didn't believe in angels. That comes out with something Paul says in Acts. They didn't believe in the resurrection. They didn't believe that souls were immortal. So that's the Sadducees. They were generally wealthy. They were connected with the priests and the temple. They had a lot of influence. But they come to Jesus with a question. The scribes have already had a go, the teachers of the law. The ruling council, the Sanhedrin, they've had a pop as well. They've had a go at Jesus. The Pharisees have had a go. The nationalists asked the question about, is it right to pay taxes to Caesar or not? And we dealt with that last Sunday evening and saw the wonderful wisdom of Jesus. But here's the Sadducees having their go. So they asked their question. Now back in the law of Moses, in the book of Deuteronomy, you can look this up later at your leisure, Deuteronomy chapter 25 and verses 5 following, there's this thing in the law for making sure that a family line doesn't die out as far as possible. So a man and a woman are married, the man dies before there's any children. If the man has a brother, then the brother was strongly required, although they could opt out, strongly required to take the wife, the widow on board, and have children, to marry them and have children. And the first children or child they had would be counted as if it was the dead brother's, so that his family line carried on. That's the background to what's going on here. It comes out in the book of Ruth with what happens to Boaz, the closest relative in that case, not a brother, but a close relative. So here's the Sadducees' story. It's pretty extreme, isn't it? I mean, for a start, it's a pretty big family. I won't ask for hands up here if anybody's got six brothers, but here's these seven brothers. And there's a lot of marriages going on because a lady marries the first brother, he dies before there's any children. So then the next brother, and the next brother, and the next brother. I haven't been keeping count, sorry about that. I think we've got three more to go. And the next brother, and the next brother, and the next brother, they all die. I mean, you can imagine when it got to sort of three and four, they would have been pretty reluctant to marry her. Because there's only going to be one outcome. And we kind of laugh about that, but that happens in the Old Testament with Judah. His sons, he was reluctant to give his youngest son after the first two were put to death. This same sort of thing going on there. But in this case, they all die. There's no children. And then the woman dies. And then we get to their question where they've got Jesus now. They've got him flawed. There's no way back. Now then, at the resurrection, whose wife will she be, since the seven were married to her? Imagine the dilemma. The return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Eight people are resurrected. One woman, seven men. Who's going to be the husband for this woman? They've got Jesus on this one. But what are they really trying to do here? They're trying to make Jesus look stupid. They're trying to ridicule and mock Jesus' teaching. Because Jesus has mentioned his own resurrection and he's talked about the resurrection. So they really want to expose just how foolish they think the idea of the resurrection is. Then they can have a good old laugh. They can make Jesus look really stupid, totally discredit him, stop people following him, and at the same time, to use the phrase, they kill two birds with one stone, they knock out the Pharisees with a killer punch as well, those dim Pharisees, because they believe in the resurrection as well. And you could argue there's even a third bird killed with, I can't even remember the phrase now, but there's whatever it is. Because they can also go to the Pharisees and say, well, you couldn't catch Jesus out. Your efforts were pathetic, but we've nailed him. We've got him. So that's what's going on here. They're trying to ridicule me. Jesus looks stupid. Score points with the Pharisees as well. Ridicule happens today, doesn't it? I was reading something last week, in a book that was written for people who were involved in political activism. You're an activist campaigning, trying to win the day for your cause. And this was a kind of handbook written 1999, I think, a popular book that was really helping people in their campaign. And it says, ridicule is your best and most potent weapon. So there we are. That's what's happening, isn't it? And I was reading a story going back to a man called Pete Tatchell. Many of you will have heard of him. He's an activist for gay rights. Back in 1998, I think it was Easter Sunday, the Archbishop of Canterbury was delivering his sermon, and Pete Tatchell interrupted. And there was a bit of a scene, a bit of a fight, as stewards came, and Dr. Carey, the Archbishop of the time, stood aside, and stewards wrestled with Pete Tatchell. And there was a photo that appeared on the front page of the press with him clinging to a pillar and stewards trying to hit his hands to get him off. It all looked very violent. And then the report next to it of Carey's sermon about peace in Northern Ireland. And that looked pretty stupid in the light of this guy getting beaten up in the name of them. It's ridicule. Just throw that out there as an example of the point. But I mentioned before, as an 11-year-old boy in a science lesson, that's 33 years ago. 33 years ago, things were much more, I guess, Bible-based, sort of, than they are now. We've moved a long way, but 33 years ago, I was absolutely ridiculed by a science teacher in my school. He got the whole class to laugh at me. He was actually the deputy head of the school, because I believed creation. It happens. Your friends will do it. So be prepared. Ridicule. It doesn't actually knock anything down, does it? I think we can learn something not to do from the Sadducees as well. We need to be careful that we don't build our picture of what God is like on exceptions, where we find a kind of extreme story or something like that, which is really what they do, and say, well, if that's the case, how can that be true? We have to be careful of that. It's a generally good principle in the Bible that we use the plainer verses in the Bible and the plainer teachings in the Bible to help us to explain some of the things that are more difficult and appear less plain. That's not fudging it. That's using the Bible itself to interpret other parts of the Bible. We're wise to do that. We use the plainer parts to help us with the others. But we also need to make sure that what we believe and what we hold to is based upon the Bible, not upon our own hang-ups and upon our own traditions. And that's really important. We need to be holding to the Word of God. So that's what Jesus' enemies do. What did Jesus do? Last week I commented on his wisdom. Marvellous wisdom. We see it here again. It's a different approach to the thing he did last time, where he asked them a question. Well, he got a coin and he asked them a question. But he shows the same wisdom here, even though it's a different approach. He knows his opponents well. There's a lesson for us. I'll perhaps come and say a bit more about that. But he immediately finishes their whole argument. In the first sentence he speaks. Because Jesus replied, the people of this age marry and are given in marriage. The people of this age marry and are given in marriage. By saying that, he hasn't actually yet given the answer, but he's strongly hinting that they were wrong. It's almost like he's saying to them, You mean you assume everything's going to be the same? How foolish are you? And immediately he's turned the tide. They've come in thinking, well, we can make him look like a right idiot. But in those very words, this age, he's almost saying to them, how small-minded are you that you can only just assume everything carries on just as it is? And in a moment, they're made to look stupid. And then he says something else that would have been shocking to them. Verse 35. But those who are considered worthy of taking part in that age and in the resurrection from the dead. I won't go on to the next bit just yet. But we need to put ourselves into a Sadducee's shoes, which is, or sandals, should I say. They were a Jew. All Jews are God's people. Without exception, that's what they thought. We're God's, God's pleased with us, that will never change. We've got the temple. I mean, they didn't actually believe in the resurrection. But the idea of Jesus speaking to Jews and suggesting that not all of them were going to take part in this was a massive, massive wake-up call to them and would have come as a shock. When I did my theological training at Bala on the EMW course, one of our weeks, Stuart Olliott stood in for somebody, which is really how I came into contact with him. And then at that time he was here. So it was that week's fault. But he talked to us for a week about preaching. He didn't speak for the whole week, but he had 7 or 8 sessions throughout the week. And I remember Stuart saying that when he was at school, I think it was in Chester, it was mandatory that in PE lessons at one point you did boxing. That'd be good, wouldn't it? But he was small, so people liked to box against him because he was small. He said he was a bit weedy. So he learnt something. He learnt to talk to his opponent. And he said, most people, because it's respectable, really, to finish the sentence before you punch them. I probably perhaps shouldn't be sharing. I should have asked his permission. It's too late now, isn't it? He said what he would do is he wouldn't wait till the end of the sentence. Halfway through the sentence, he would throw a punch, and the person wasn't expecting it. That's what Jesus does here, really. It's like he throws something in straight away. I mean, he's already made them look a bit foolish. What do you mean? You assume everything's the same? And then he lands this sort of blow, which is, well, actually, not everybody's going to take part in this. Not all you Jews. You assume you're right with God. But that isn't the case. And then he gets really specific. What he's hinted at, he makes absolutely plain. The age to come is going to be different. Those who take part in it will neither marry nor be given in marriage, and they can no longer die, for they are like the angels. They are God's children, since they are children of the resurrection. There's no marriage. It's going to be different. No marriage. Why is there no marriage? Because we no longer die. It's the end of death. So what will that make us like? Does Jesus say? The angels. There's another blow. Because what don't the Sadducees believe in? They don't believe in angels or the resurrection. So Jesus is really on the front foot with them, challenging them about their wrong view of Scripture. And then the final wise act of Jesus in this. And it's incredible. You think, well, that's enough. There's a wonderful verse in the book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 12, verse 2. Again, you can read that one at your own leisure. It speaks in the Old Testament so clearly about the resurrection. And then there's Psalm 73 that we read at the beginning. It's clear about God being my portion forever, after my heart and flesh shall fail. There's other things in the psalm. There's Psalm 16. So why didn't Jesus quote Psalm 16 or Psalm 73 or Daniel 12? Why does he go to the burning bush and Moses? I've already given you the answer at the beginning. Because the Sadducees held the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, the law of Moses, that was their thing. And these other things were of less importance. So Jesus goes right into their turf. He's already shown them he knows exactly what they believe. He's thrown the angels in. And he goes to Moses. It's important that we know our opponents. We know people we're trying to reach with the gospel. We need to listen to people. We need to follow the principle that we've only got one mouth and two ears. And we don't just listen in order to win the argument. We listen in order to understand. Jesus knew these people. He knew their teaching. He knew about them. And he was able to engage with them and speak their language. How we need that wisdom from above. So he takes them to Moses. He takes them to the burning bush. He takes them to their turf, the part of the Bible that they love. And he shows them that right there is the resurrection. When he quotes those words. Thirdly, what does it teach us? What do these things teach us apart from what we've already looked at? There's going to be a resurrection. There's going to be a great day of resurrection. You are body and soul. And one day you'll be resurrected. You were created with a huge purpose. Purpose of knowing and enjoying God. Not just for a short time, but the purpose is for all eternity. I remember saying to somebody as a child, and it stuck with me, the Sadducees didn't believe that. They kind of believed that after whatever it is, 30, 40, 50 years, that was it. That's why they were sad, you see. Because they didn't have that hope. I mean, it's pretty sad, isn't it, really, to just think, well, you're here for a short time, like a firework, you burn brightly, and then, bang, that's it, gone. It's not God's plan. His plan's much bigger than that. There's a day coming when all will rise. Well, you say, well, hang on a minute. Jesus says here, those who are considered worthy of taking part in that age and in the resurrection from the dead. Does that mean not everybody takes part in the resurrection? Well, the answer to that is yes and no. Not everybody takes part in the resurrection that Jesus is referring to here. Everybody will be raised. Jesus makes that clear in John chapter 5. Again, we need to make sure we use the Bible to interpret and understand the Bible. All will be raised. Some will be raised to life. Some will be raised to condemnation, to judgment, to everlasting destruction. There's no wonder Jesus doesn't mention that here. Because what sort of resurrection is that? It can barely be called a resurrection. Because being raised to be judged and to face condemnation for all eternity, yes, there'll be a body, but what kind of body? A body fit for judgment. So it can hardly be called a resurrection from the dead that Jesus is referring to here. And in that resurrection, those who are worthy, those who've trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, there'll be no death. So there'll be no need for the relationship of marriage to further the human race. There'll be no need of the picture that marriage is of Jesus Christ giving himself for his bride, the church, because it will all be fulfilled fully and finally there. But what about this quote of Jesus, or this quote that Jesus gives from the Old Testament? But in the account of the bush, even Moses showed that the dead rise. For he calls the Lord the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. For to him all are alive. God is the God of the living. How can God be the God of the dead? He's the source of life, the author of life. Let there be light, and there was light. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He's a God of life. So because God is the God of the living, when it says many years after Abraham and Isaac and Jacob have left this earth and they've died, that he is their God, then, by definition, that means they must be living, because he's the God of the living, not the dead. But there's more to it than that. Because God had given great promises to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Great promises. We touched on these this morning. He had promised Abraham that he would have many descendants. He would make his name great. His family would be so numerous that you wouldn't be able to count them, like the stars in the sky. He'd promised them a great inheritance, because a people like that need somewhere to live, don't they? These people that are as numerous as the stars in the sky, they're what they need, an inheritance in order to live. And he promised Abraham that this was going to be something for all the peoples of the earth, all the different types, all the different nationalities, not just one. All the languages and tribes and so on. Great promises. And we see Moses leading the people of Israel, Abraham's descendants, Isaac's descendants, Jacob's descendants. We see him leading them out of Egypt, where they were slaves, across the Red Sea, and eventually into the Promised Land. Well, Joshua took over and led them into the Promised Land. And they had this great inheritance. They were numerous. But there weren't all the nations, and they only enjoyed it for 60, 70, 80 years, and then they died. And Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, well, they didn't live to see it. So what about God's promise to them? It's not enough to just say, oh, well, they knew it was coming. As marvelous as that is, he's the God who is eternal, unchangeable, and he keeps his promises. And the resurrection that is to come is key to him keeping his promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, keeping them to them. When God spoke those words to Moses, at that point, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had a living relationship with the living God. He's not going to forget about their bodies. There's a resurrection to come. And the one who speaks these words He's the one who went first. He was buried, having died upon the cross, buried there in the tomb. We've sung about it. Both of the things we've sung already. He rose. The stone was rolled away. Jesus rose in his body, bodily resurrection. The Bible refers to him as the first fruits. In the harvest, you brought along your first bit of your harvest. You thanked God for it. You offered some of it to him. It's a way of thanking him and praising him. But that first fruit acted as a guarantee, well, actually, all of this other stuff's going to follow. When Jesus died and when he rose again, he's gone down into the grave. He's defeated death through his death and resurrection. There's a sense in which he's made the grave holy. So we need not fear it. And his resurrection guarantees yours if your trust is in Jesus Christ. There can't be any other way. So when we bury somebody who belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ, there can't be any way they're going to stay in that grave, not long term. It's impossible, because Jesus is raised, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. There's going to be a loud cry, a shout. The trumpet will sound and Jesus will return. And the cemeteries will be fascinating places. The dead will be raised. And Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Moses will be raised. And that will be the final fulfillment of God's promises to them. Jesus talks about how Abraham rejoiced to see my day. He saw it from a distance. He looked forward to it. My family quote me as saying, I say that verse far too often. Abraham rejoiced to see my day. See, I said it twice this evening. But it wasn't even enough for him to see it from afar. The fulfillment of it was for him to actually be there and to enjoy it, which he will be when Christ returns. Abraham will be raised. That's the great inheritance Abraham looked forward to. It's pictured in the promised land. He didn't enjoy that because he had died. But he's going to take part in the inheritance of the new heaven and the new earth when Jesus returns, along with all of his descendants, those who have the faith of Abraham, those who, like him, rejoice to see Jesus, who've trusted in him. We're told that Abraham believed in the resurrection as well when he was prepared to sacrifice his son Isaac. Will you take part in the resurrection from the dead? The alternative isn't, well, when I'm dead, I'm dead. If I don't belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, well, that's okay. I don't mind being not part of this new heaven and new earth. I'll just be dead. I'll be annihilated. I'll be wiped out. No. You'll be raised, but it will be raised to die for all eternity, a conscious death. A resurrection not worthy of the name resurrection. But if you trusted Jesus Christ, then you're raised with him even now. And when you die, your soul will go into his presence. Your body will be buried. But that's not enough. You weren't made to be disembodied, a spirit. Body and soul. You'll be raised to life at the return of Jesus. The Pharisees had their go. The ruling council, the Sanhedrin, had had their go. The scribes, the teachers of the law, had had their go. The nationalists had had their go about paying taxes to Caesar. And now we've had the Sadducees. And they've all been made to look foolish. So we get to this part of Luke's gospel. Having seen all of these different leaders of the people of God, the religious leaders, and we're supposed to ask ourselves a question. Who out of all of these people in these accounts is qualified to lead the people of God? It's not the Sadducees, is it? It's not the Sanhedrin. It's not the scribes. It's not the Pharisees. It's not the nationalists. It's Jesus Christ. He's the king, the servant king, who died and who was raised and who's king forever. He shows up all comers. They've taken him on politics. They've taken him on theology, religion. They've questioned him about his ministry. What basis have you got for saying these things, Jesus? And he's shown them up on everything. He's unique. He is our king. He's superior. He's the good shepherd. Is he yours? And it's this one in whom we hope. It's this one with all this authority who is speaking about the resurrection to come. And it's wonderful. Will you take part in the resurrection from the dead? Let us pray. Our Father, we praise you that you have sent your Son. And we thank you that we can read of his wonderful answers to these questions, which reveal so much about him. What a wonderful Saviour he is. What a great King, the King of Kings. What love to be willing to submit himself to die, to be put to death at the hands of these people. That we praise you that he did it in order to bear our sin, to defeat death. And he's been raised. And what a wonderful thing it is to know the Lord Jesus Christ, and to know that in him we will be raised one day, a new body, no death. Lord, we thank you for this great, real, living hope in Jesus Christ. Amen.